You're listening to a message from Oaks Church Brooklyn. Our longing is to see heaven come to earth in our city. For more information on our church and community, please visit oaksbk.church.
So today's reading is a paraphrase of Genesis chapters 10 through 32. The sons of Abraham will be many, each passed through the daughters of Eve, who, like their mother, have plans to build something and someone to call their own. Surrogates of the covenant are in search of a safe haven and sure love. If their bodies can't bear the burden, they will turn to others to lift them up. Sarah wants the last laugh while Hagar searches for freedom. Rebecca passes on her trickery. Two sisters swept up in the games of men go to war with one another. And all the while, he sees and hears. This is the story of God.
Good morning, church. I had nothing to do with that promo code. But since we're on the topic of bros, real quick, I just want to let you know, some of you, this may be old news, but to those who isn't, before me, this church has been around for 10 years, and we've had three leaders and three different names. And the one who came before me, Tyler Staton, is now pastoring in Portland, Bridgetown Church. And this week, he released some news that sadly some cancer that they had thought was in remission and gone has returned. And so there's, on the one hand, a blessing in that this form of cancer has a very high success rate in response to treatment. So some of that anxiety is alleviated, but the burden is that for the next 3 months, he will undergo some of the toughest forms of chemotherapy. And so to that end, we will be coming out with a prayer rhythm that we can hold for him this next 3 months. And we're finalizing the details on that, and that'll come out this week. But I would just invite you now, even as you consider, if you know anything about this place and these people, once you're family, you're always family. So we just want to hold up that when it comes to Tyler, and I would just ask you to place him in your prayers, he and his wife Kirsten and their three boys. So that said, I'm going to pray for us, and then we are going to continue our journey into the story of God. Holy Spirit, we come to you today to learn more about your story, to see who you are and how you move in the world, how we can relate to you. And as we enter this story, I pray that you would open our eyes and expand our imaginations, that you would enlarge the borders of our concept of who you are. And in that, may we be drawn into deeper intimacy. Because that is why we are here, to love you more and to see each other more clearly. And all this we pray in your son's name. Amen. So last week we covered this same track of passages, and we did so through the eyes of the men, the fathers of the covenant. And today we are going through the same passages, but this time we will be looking at the covenant and the mothers that held it. There's a old quote. It's often attributed to Oscar Wilde, but no one can say for sure. But the saying goes that everything in the world is about sex, except for sex. Sex is about power. And I wonder, maybe we can't find out who really said it, because I think that the truth is so obvious that one can scarcely claim it as an original idea. This idea that everything boils down to power. Who has it? How do I get it? And how do I keep it? Who's taken it from me? In this story, we see that power was freely shared among all things in the beginning, and then when humankind decided that they wanted more than their fair share, they reached for a fruit, which seemed like an easy access to more power. But through it, they found some consequences, particularly Eve, to which the Lord said, "I'll make great your toil and many your pregnancies. With hardship shall you have children. Your turning is to your man, your husband, and he shall rule or control over you sexually." See, the way to power for Eve and her daughters to come would be conflicted and full of pain. And in that very tender place, the way in which their wombs that gave them their access to power, in that particular place, they would also be lorded over by the one made to walk beside them. He will place his needs over you. I think this is very evident to Sarai. The moment that traveling with her husband and they entered Egypt, and in this land, her being very beautiful, her husband, Abram, turns to her. He turns to her and says, "Hey, would you say that you're my sister? So it'll go well for me that my life will be spared." And sure enough, Pharaoh and all his men, they come and they see this couple passing through, and they see this beautiful woman. And Pharaoh, having his choice of all the things in the land, this woman included, takes her for his own. But he does pay a price, a bride price. And the bride price, well, that's what would be paid to the family of a woman as a way to honor that what was being taken from them was a source of power and security and growth through the form of children. So Pharaoh gave Abram sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female servants. Sarai commanded a high price because her beauty was such that everyone perceived that she must be the most fertile woman. But looks are deceiving. See, Sarai was barren, and yet she's whisked off into the sexual servitude to the whims of this Pharaoh at the aims of her husband to stay safe. And God intervenes, and this Pharaoh gives her back to Abram and lets them keep the bride price. He just wants to be done with the trouble. And I just have to think, do they ever talk about that moment again? Or is it the thing that stays in the deep back, save for when they're really arguing? 10 years go past, and one day Abram finds the Lord, and the Lord gives Abram this promise of a great family. Again, I imagine he comes home and he tells Sarai, but she's the one that has to have these kids, but she again is barren. So there's 10 years of all these intimate encounters, and hanging over them is that God has promised Abram more descendants than the sand and the stars. And it seems like it's got to come out of Sarai's womb. After those 10 years from that first promise, the Lord comes back. And again, he stirs the waters and he expands on the promise. And I imagine the weight becomes heavier on Sarai because she has been tacitly swept up into this covenant. So what do you do? What do you do after 10 years of everyone waiting on you in your womb to get it together. When you've become a source of a promise and less of a person, what will we do to get what we want? And that's the question that comes to me. The second question that comes to me is, what will we do when we get what we feel we are entitled to? God said, you will have many descendants. Well, clearly, we must need to take these things into our hands, right? So Sarah repurposes a gift. See, that bride price had become a part of their inheritance, a part of their family estate. And one of those slave women that Sarai had brought home from that encounter, well, now she decides she's got to use her. And so she says to her husband, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. In other translations, it says that I will build my family through her. So Sarai gives her husband the slave girl that she gained by becoming a slave girl. When her husband made her an object to keep his life and to find favor with men, now Sarah must make Hagar an object to extend Abram's life and secure favor from God. Hurt people, and all that. So Hagar lays with Abram, and she does what is expected of her. She gives birth to a son, or she gets pregnant. She conceives a son and some side eye. Scriptures say that Hagar, when she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And with this first son comes the illusion of power and control. See, not only has Hagar fulfilled her duties, but by birthing Ishmael, she is assured by the cultural mores that she can't be sold again. That at least, for the very least, she knows the devil that keeps her. And more than that, this seems the best of a bad situation. This is as good as it could possibly get. She will never be able to reach Sarai's status as the first wife, but she does secure her own as the one who she thinks bears the covenant, bears the answer. And if Abraham recognizes her son as his heir, then her child, at least her child, won't be a slave. But Sarai begins to heap more violence and more violence and more violence upon Hagar. We don't know whether it's for her own survival or for the child that she carried, but eventually Hagar decided that she had to run away. I mean, this is the meaning of her name after all. So she does. The angel of the Lord, he finds her by the spring, and she's trying to get home to her people. She's headed towards Egypt, where she comes from, and she's headed particularly to a place called Shur, which means wall. It was a fortified city. This was security of her doing. If she could just make it past the wall, she would be amongst family, and she would be safe and secure. I just have to get behind the wall. But this angel of the Lord, he meets her in the spring. And first he says her name, the first one to ever use it, at least is recorded in the story. Who knows when she last heard it, let alone heard it in love, you know? Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? This Lord, he states her name, but he also names her circumstances, slave of Sarai. And he also gives her the agency to locate herself, the only one to let her speak. She answers. She's running away. And then comes this, what might have been a confounding command. The Lord says to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. But that's not all. See, the Lord again names her circumstances. Behold, you are pregnant. See, he's not ignorant to the complexities of her situation. He knows more than just her current situation. He knows her future position because he says next, and you shall bear a son and you will call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Ishmael, God hears. This Lord enshrines his presence and activity in Hagar's story. And then he speaks what I think is a directly prophetic word to, I imagine, must have been the core desire of Hagar's heart. He says this, speaking of her son. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. A wild donkey of a man, the Lord refers to the Syrian onager, this wild roaming donkey that was known for its beauty. Think of black beauty, flowing hair and majesty, and it couldn't be tamed. It was free. This would be the position of her son, beautiful and free and able to roam. Another way to understand this proclamation, this prophetic word that the Lord gives to Hagar, is he says, speaking of her son, he will be a free man and his hand will be free from everyone and everyone's hand will be free from him and he will live in the presence of all his kin. Meaning, her son, her family, from her son on would be redeemed and they no longer, not only just be entrenched in slavery, but they themselves would be free from the whole act. They would no longer have to traffic in slavery. Her family would be truly free. You can imagine the intimacy this creates. So Hagar does what no one has ventured to do yet. She gives this angel of the Lord a name. Elroy, the one who sees. There's a saying, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Well, the predecessor of that was if you wanted to make Sarah laugh, tell her God's plans. See, it had been 14 years since she had tried her best and failed with this slave girl. 14 years she had to watch this first son be born and to grow. And yet he doesn't get the promise. And she's given up. But since one cannot produce in the flesh what was promised in the spirit, the testimony of Ishmael is not the continuance of God's plan as he had designed, but it is a testimony of her disobedience and shame. And for that, she needs him gone. And so she kicks him out when her son, finally, the Lord meets her in her disbelief. And at 99, she bears a son. And it raises this question, what will we do with the things we have done in order to get what we wanted? And what will we do with the things we have done in order to obtain what we felt entitled to? Those consequences linger. And some of these things, they just get passed on. So Isaac, when he is a full man and it is time for him to take a wife, where Sarah had gone to great lengths to find him the right wife, it's interesting that he meets a woman, Rebecca. And she comes into his life just as he's freshly mourning the loss of his mother. Sarai has passed and has been buried. Rebecca shows up in the aftermath. And from the moment that he sees her, Isaac loves her. And he takes her into his mother's tent and they consummate their marriage. And now Sarai's tent becomes Rebecca's tent. And along with the covenant comes the burdens. See, just like her mother, just like his mother, Rebecca is barren. But unlike his father, Isaac doesn't leave his wife to make a way. Instead, he prays to the Lord for her. And her womb is healed, and she has twins. But twins are a complicated pregnancy, just as they are today. And they were almost a cultural omen because of the low success rate. And so Rebecca, too, nervous that she has broken her barrenness, and yet here she is still in danger. She calls on the Lord, who informs her that in her lineage there would be a divided nation, the younger ruling the older. Two nations in her womb, two people within you, they'll be divided, and one will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. It's impossible to say how the Lord would have brought about his prophecy without Rebecca. But he uses her conniving and trickery, the craft that she teaches her son, the one that she loves, the youngest, Jacob. She uses her trickery to get him that birthright, just as was prophesied. And he becomes, like his mother, a trickster. And it turns out that this is a feature of Rebecca's family. See, when Jacob is of marrying age, he goes to his mother's family to find a wife, but he finds more than he bargains for. He goes to the house of his uncle Laban, his wife, his mother's brother, and he sees Rachel, the second sister, but she was first to Jacob's heart. And she was so beautiful to behold. The story goes that Jacob moved a two-person stone by himself and watered all her flock, literally weeping when he first saw and touched her. The hallmark of Hallmark movies. Jacob is so blinded by love that he does not notice his uncle's sly response to his offered bride price of 7 years. Again, that bride price, because Rachel is worth 7 years of servitude. She is so beautiful. Clearly, she must be so fertile. Laban agrees to a wife, but not the wife. After 7 years, Jacob is given a wife. But instead of Rachel, the younger sister, it is Leah, the older sister, of which the story says that Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now, oral tradition speaks to this as a comparison of these two sisters' states. See, both named after symbols of cultural fertility. Leah, whose name translates as weary or cow, her eyes are weak or soft because she's constantly crying. As the older sister, what was due her was the elder son of any suitor, making her essentially a queen in waiting, secured by his birthright and by his impending inheritance. Yet this would be Esau, who has no birthright and only a second blessing. He doesn't carry the covenant. She should be the older sister who gets the gifts, the good things. And her younger sister gets the prize. But Rachel, the lamb, as it's translated, is defined by beauty, which is her confidence. There is no doubt in anyone's mind that she is fertile and will bear many sons. Yet looks can be deceiving. It's actually Leah who is the fertile one. And immediately she brings forth a son, Reuben. And she says, see a son. I've done it. That is what his name means. Surely my husband will love me. This is what Leah says. And she goes on to produce three more sons. And each time she's crying out to be loved. Simeon, the Lord has heard me. Levi, now my time, my husband will become attached to me. I've given him three sons. Maybe he will actually love me. Judah, this time I will praise the Lord. And then she stopped bearing. And Rachel is undone. All her beauty cannot help her produce a child. And so she takes her handmaid, Bilhah, and she says, go sleep with her, she tells her husband. Let her give birth to a child that will be laid on my knees so that through her, I too can build a family. And Bilhah has this child, Dan, which means, as Rachel puts it, God has vindicated me. And then there's Naphtali, which means I'm wrestling with God. I've wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. And then back and forth, the sisters go at war with each other, sliding each other through the naming of their children. Until finally, Rachel gives birth to a son of her body. And his name is Joseph. And he's a child of the covenant. And next week, we're going to get into the story of Joseph and talk about what weight the covenant bears on its children. But that is for tomorrow. For today, I just will leave with my own personal reflection. I think as you read the story of these women, the focus is on their wombs. And I think in our modern sensibilities, that could invite us to, like, one, dismiss that as archaic and, you know, some sort of hashtag trad wives kind of situation, especially in a city like this in New York City, where we say, oh, maybe one could view a desire for a child as the ruins of patriarchy. But that's not actually what's happening here. One, there is a noble and genuine desire for children. This world doesn't move without them. But also, in this time, children are industry. Children are not just children, they are literally symbols of power. This is akin to trying to get a job on Fifth Avenue. So maybe you can identify a little more with these women. Yes, they want children, but yes, they also want status. They want some sense of purpose and security in the world. But they can't bring it about on their own. And the question becomes, where will we get our help? What will we do, and how will we find the things that we want? Particularly those things we feel entitled to. Will we try to birth it on our own? Will we get it from exploiting another? Or will we trust that there is a God who sees us and wants to liberate us from that whole cycle of violence? Those are my considerations of this story. But as usual, I just want to make some space for what questions arise in you. So as you're thinking in a second, I'll make space. I see one that has come in. How can we excuse this egregious act of prostituting his own wife? This patriarch of the faith is no role model, surely. Yeah, I hear the anger in that. And I don't think it has to be excused. I would say that Abram is not a role model, but I do think he's a poster boy of what people will do when they're desperate to make something of themselves, to find happiness. I know the things that I've done. They're more than I would like to think I would be competent of or capable of. But there have been plenty of times where I've prostituted my own self to try to find some sort of happiness. And so I don't know. I think there's something in that for me, that the kind of people that God can use to build a faith are worse than me, at the worst are just like me. Any other questions? Yeah, JP. Oh yeah, I will point you to this past week's Between the Lines. Talk about that in depth. Yeah, thank you. Any other questions this week? Anything arise? Let's go here and we'll go to you, Ben. Yeah. Go ahead. Yes, in part, yeah. Arab nations. Yeah, so the question is, what do we kind of make of like this prophetic word that God gives over Ishmael and him? Like, what does it mean? What do I mean when I talk about him? Like, says, I mean, it sounds pretty negative. Like, I don't know if someone's like, oh, your son's going to be a wild donkey of a man. You're like, well, thank you. And so I think it's just a couple of things, and I will hit this briefly, and then we will hit this more in the podcast this Thursday, so listen there. But again, where I was referring to that wild donkey of a man is actually referring to an actual animal that was prevalent in the region, and it was a Syrian onager, which is a type of donkey. And it was wild, not meaning in the sense that it was like abrasive or uncouth, but wild in that it was just free. It was hard. It wasn't those kind of animals that you could just tame. Like literally think of this Black Beauty, right? And it was known for its beautiful mane. And so there's this for her, when Hagar hears this, what God is saying is like, hey, you don't like, your son is going to be like beautiful. And he's not going to be one who's put into slavery like you've been. Right. And then there's this, and I will point you to, Carol Meyer's book, Rediscovering Eve, chapter 5. She does a whole translation on this passage where she kind of, actually, no, that's the wrong reference. Rediscovering Eve talks a little bit about the birth. I will have the in the show notes this Thursday. There's an article that kind of does some translation work that talks about how really what this is a blessing, that he will be free. In terms of like he will live among his family and descendants will live among their people, but they won't be slaves and they won't hold slaves. So they're going to move differently. Now, there's a lot of geopolitical, how does that fluctuate in the modern day? I'll come back to you. Ben, wrap us up. Oh, like, is that realistic? Is that being, so the question is, are we meant to take literally that Sarah was literally 99 when she had a child? I think that's not the point. I think what's true is whatever the actual numbers, and you are correct in this time, like numbers move weirdly in ancient texts, not just in the Bible, but across like the ancient Near East. You know, kings are subscribed to live hundreds of thousands of years. I don't know, maybe they counted days differently. I can't really tell. But I think the point that is made is that she was menopausal. Like it says in the text that she had stopped menstruating. Like whatever her age was, she was not of an age to actually bear a child. And that becomes the miracle that God takes a woman and produces. He does a miracle. And it won't be the first time that he'll bring about a promised son with a womb that doesn't have everything it needs. You'll catch that later. All right, Zhenya, very quickly, and then I'm going to move here.
So Sarah brought up the
first
Sarah is like
90s. Yes. Yeah, so the question is, does Sarah seems to get the prize, but other people got the pain. Is that a kind of a way to? Yeah. Yeah. I don't know if I would subscribe to Sarah some tremendous faith. I don't think the text does that. I think what we see is that the Lord moves despite people's faith. She lucked out, and it turns out, as the scriptures go on to say, the sun shines and the rain falls on the godly and the ungodly alike. And this is both the blessing of God, right? When I don't get what I deserve, I'm like, hallelujah. And when you don't get what you deserve, I'm like, I was going to say something else, but it's a lie. But I'm a little angry, to say the least. But the upside down nature of the way God moves is that His plans don't depend on people. Okay, friends, would you stand with me? I should clarify that. I said His plans don't depend on people, and yet the whole reason we're here today is because His plan did depend on one person, and that was His Son, Jesus Christ. What is foreshadowed in all of these stories is the cost of the covenant. No one gets out clean. No one gets out clean. No one is without pain. But the most pain is reserved for the innocent one, Jesus, who by His body broken and His blood shed, brings us to this table, where we can know a taste of the freedom of God that we don't deserve. And so as we prepare to come to the table, I just want to invite you, for all those who want to find themselves in this story. And I would say if you are here today and you don't know your place in this story, if you have thought that you've had to be something good to receive the favor of God, I would love to pray that lie would be absolved from your mind. So you can find me over there. But for the rest of us, I'm going to pray and I'm going to invite us to the table to receive the good gifts of God. Lord Jesus, we thank You that we come and each week we have this meal. Your body broken, shed for us, given for us. Your blood of the new covenant, shed for us. That whenever we eat and whenever we drink, we do it in remembrance of You, that we testify that You are Lord. So bless these elements and bless us as we receive the gifts of God for the people of God. So come, church, receive. There will be those ready to meet you in prayer as we continue to worship the one who's given us everything.